Jesus, we do pray again, as we did last night, for our brothers and sisters in Myanmar. Where every day is difficult. Where every day is filled with apprehension and fear as to not knowing what's going to happen that day. So we want to stand with them, we want to pray for them, we want to pray for those Burmese people here in Australia who just long for home and long to see their nation safe and their friends and their relatives who are still there safe. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would pour yourself out for this nation, that justice, we sung it this morning, that justice would flow like a river. And Lord, we pray for ourselves this morning as we meet here freely and openly, as we can go to work tomorrow and tell our friends we went to church yesterday. And we don't want to take that privilege for granted, because we know in Myanmar and in lots of other places around the world, there are people who meet to worship you in secret, who just an act of getting together like this could easily cost them their lives. And yet they still do it. So, Lord, we just surrender ourselves to you. We don't want to waste this time together this morning. We don't want to miss what you might have for us, because this is just what we do. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for the safety that we have. Thank you that we can meet together, to gather around your word, to gather with your people, to worship you, to hear from you. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear what you want to say to your church today? Amen. I remember at a church that I pastored visiting an older lady in hospital. And she was dying. She knew she was dying. I knew she was dying. Her family knew she was dying. And it's one of the great privileges of pastoral ministry to sit with people as they come to that part of their life. And this lady was like the matriarch of the church. Like, everyone knew her. Everyone loved her. She'd been part of the church probably since its foundation. Her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren were all part of the church. She was in her 90s and she'd lived this faithful life. And I remember sitting up in the hospital one afternoon and we were just chatting, and she was struggling. And you could see she was quite emotional. I said to her, what's going on? And in this, I don't even know how to describe it, this outpouring of what was going on inside of her, she confessed to me that she was absolutely terrified of death. And it's not the lady that I thought would ever say that, because she'd been part of church forever. She'd been part of all the things we did. She's part of the women's ministry, and she was part of a Bible study, and people went and sought her out for counsel, and she prayed with people, and it was this lovely, lovely thing. And here she is at the end of her life, absolutely terrified. I don't know if this God thing is real. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm scared of dying. And I was quite shocked by that. But I think there's probably in that a quiet question that we all carry at some point. How do I know I'm actually forgiven? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God actually really wants to be in relationship with me? Have you ever had that question? No? Oh, good. Good. So if you have that question, go and chat to Ian, because he'll he's really happy to just help you work through that. And I guess that's it. We're done. Coffee's on. And You know, I don't think God wants us guessing about this. It's okay to have doubt. I really want to say that. I really believe that faith and doubt are like the two sides of the same coin. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to wrestle with stuff. In fact, it's in the wrestling with it that we often discover truth. God doesn't want us guessing about our standing with him. Now, last week, Aaron took us to the foot of the cross. Today, we want to walk out of the tomb and into the life that's filled with the Spirit. So let's just really quickly recap last week. Have we got a slide? Maybe? Do we have a sermon slide, Marty? It's coming. There we go. Beautiful. Thank you. So last week, Aaron led us to this place of thinking about why it was that Jesus needed to die. And I want to really quickly summarize that. I don't want to rehash it all, but it just gives us the footing for today. Our biggest problem is our broken relationship with God. We live in this, because of the brokenness of the world, we live in a place of broken relationships. Broken relationship between us and God, broken relationship between us and each other, broken relationship between us and creation, a broken relationship between us and within ourselves even. We live in these places of broken relationships, but in particular, this broken relationship with God. And because of sin, because of that brokenness, because of that broken relationship, our image of God is distorted. The way we see God is broken too. And it distorts the image of God that is meant to be in us. God created us to be like him. But because of sin, that image in us is broken and we're separated from God and we're separated from life. We heard last week, Jesus willingly took our place. Jesus willingly carried our sin and bore its full weight. You remember the clip, those of you who are here, that Aaron showed of for the Nicky Gumbel of that took this thing where he took, you know, let's use this, took the sin that was on us and he transferred it and took it on himself, and we are left clean and free. Remember that illustration? And because of his death now, condemnation is removed. God doesn't look at us in any other way than this is my child who I love and who I want to be with. And the cross, that event of the cross, is not God turning towards us reluctantly. All right, if I have to. You know, like your kids sometimes. I have to love them, I suppose. You know that saying parents have? I really love my kids, but there are times I don't like them very much. That's not God at all. That's just us, right? God turns to us, not reluctantly, but in the cross, God proves to us that he's been turning to us in loving kindness the whole time. That he wants to be with us. Aaron talked a few weeks ago at our baptism service, the story of the prodigal son, where the father is just longing and waiting for his son to turn towards him and to come home. Jesus didn't die to make God love us. Jesus died because God already loved us. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Those of you who've been around churches for a long time will remember that great Tony Campolo sermon that he turned into a book and videos and all those things. It's Friday, Sunday's coming. Remember that? The cross isn't the end. In fact, the cross is only the beginning. If you think that Jesus died on the cross so that you can go to heaven when you die, you are missing 99% of the gospel. Jesus didn't die so you can go to heaven when you die. It's a whole lot bigger than that. See, the resurrection that happened, and if you've done Alpha, there's some work on that, and we don't have time to really go into it today, but the resurrection that happened is God's public declaration that all this stuff that Jesus said, that all this stuff that Jesus did is true. It means something. It's God's public declaration that we are a people of resurrection now. We're a people of resurrection. In Romans 4:25, it says this. This is in the Passion Translation. Jesus was handed over to be crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and was raised back to life to prove that he had made us right with God. He was handed over for forgiveness and then raised to life to prove that death is not the final enemy, that sin has been broken, and that he has made us right with God. The resurrection is God's stamping paid in full across all of history. Or maybe let's put it this way. If the cross is the payment, then the resurrection is the receipt that says it's done. And we can hold on to that. And the resurrection then brings new creation. The empty tomb. New creation. Jesus isn't just alive again. It's not like he's dead and now he's alive. He's alive again in a whole different way. He's humanity in its fullness now. His body's different. We know that from the eyewitness accounts that he looked the same and he had nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and yet he could walk through walls. He could appear in rooms, and there was something about him, fully human and fully divine, in this new body, in this new way of being, this new representation of humanity. Jesus, Paul says, becomes the firstborn from the dead. He's starting something new. It's not just that he died and rose again, but he died and rose, and something fundamentally is different now. He's the model and he's the source of this new humanity that he talked about and that the Gospels talk about and that Paul talks about in the rest of the New Testament. Resurrection life is not some distant promise. It's not something that happens when we die. It's God's life entering the world now. Jesus takes that thing that's been promised at the end of time when God will fix everything. N.T. Wright, the theologian, says when God will set all things to rights. It's a very English term, isn't it? Set all things to rights. When God will do that, Jesus takes that and he drags the future into our present. God's life entering the world now. It's not something we have to wait for. It's not something we have to hope for in one future day. That the resurrection life is promised to us now. The resurrection secures our future. Like an anchor there that has a long rope coming back to here. Death no longer defines our destiny. It's what my friend from this church needed some reassurance of, that there's an anchor there. And as that rope for her is getting shorter and shorter, the rope is still attached to the anchor. Death no longer defines our destiny. Fear doesn't get the final say. Let that sink in. Fear doesn't get the final say. And what I love most about the resurrection, because it's now in our presence, because it means that God has done something now, we live out of hope. We don't live towards hope. Did you notice the difference? Living towards hope is like, oh, one day this will all be better. I hope that one day, please, God, if it's not too much, if I've done all the right things and I've been good and I've gone to church and I've been on rosters and I go to Bible studies and I promise to only drink long black coffee, all those important things of life, that one day I might get there somehow. And the resurrection says it's completely the opposite of that. We have the hope now and we're living out of that. It changes our perspective on everything, I think. But God doesn't stop at forgiveness. He doesn't stop at victory because God had another goal. And that's to reverse all the brokenness. That's to reverse all of the woundedness, all of the separation. Not just in us, but in all of humanity and in all of creation. God had this plan. We're going to talk about this next year. We're going to take the first couple of months next year to unpack what's called the God story, the story of how of the whole salvation history from Genesis to Revelation. I've put the whole Bible together. If you're interested in that, we're going to start in February, and we're going to do that right up until past Easter. We're going to do a whole lot of work on how everything fits together in this big story. But let me give it to you really briefly today, that God created humanity because he wanted people to dwell with. He wanted a family. God created this place, this world, and this humanity because he wanted to dwell with us. And because of sin and because of brokenness, Aaron talked about it last week, that God is holy and he can't stand to be in the presence of unholiness. So God didn't have a place to dwell. And throughout the Old Testament, we see attempts at that. There was the tabernacle where people had to purify themselves and they could go in and God would come and meet, especially with Moses in the tent of meeting. And then they built a temple and God came and dwelt in the temple. And you know, there are lots of stories about what happened in that place. But if you were unholy and you went into the place where God dwelt with his people, confined to a small room in the middle of the temple, if you were unholy, you would die. You couldn't be in that place. The high priest would go in there one day, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and they'd tie a rope and a bell to him. So that if he hadn't fulfilled all the rituals, hadn't cleansed himself, he would walk into that place and he would drop dead and the bell would ring. They'd hear him crash to the floor and they'd drag him out with the rope. Because we saw it with Moses and Elijah when they met God up on Mount Sinai. Like I can't see the face of God and live. And God wanted to fix that because in Genesis we read that every day, every evening he walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. That was his plan. To walk with us, to dwell with us, to live in the same place, not to be bound by a temple, not to be bound by a small room that he could actually only really meet with people once a year. And so because of the cross, because God paid the penalty for our sin, and because of the resurrection that proved his forgiveness is true, God had created then a clean dwelling place to live. Not in buildings, not on mountains, not in places that are prescribed by humanity, but within us himself, within the church. He comes and dwells with us, in us. We are the new temple. You let that sink in? We are the dwelling place of God. Remember, those who have been around churches for a long time, that old song, "Jesus, We Enthrone You," do you remember that? You know, as we worship, build your throne and come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. Not in a temple and not in a building and not on a stage, but in our hearts where you dwell with us together. And because of that, we have the Spirit poured out. God has now come to make his home with us again. The Spirit can come because of the cross and the resurrection. The temple is clean again. And God can have a place to dwell in his fullness. In Acts 2, 32 and 33, it says this. So Acts 2 is the story of the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And those of you who know that story will know that the disciples were afraid. Jesus had been crucified. They were hiding in an upper room. They were praying and they were meeting. And suddenly this thing happened. And there were there was a roaring of a wind, and there was tongues of fire that appeared on people's heads, and the whole atmosphere changed. It was like being caught in the middle of some violent storm. And God filled his church, 120 people that day, with the Spirit. And they were so overwhelmed, they spilled out. They spilled out into the streets. And it looked bad. It looked awful. People accused them of being drunk. There's only one way, can I just say this? There's only one way that you get accused of being drunk. And that's acting in a way that looks like you're drunk. So it was chaotic. They're staggering and they're falling over and they're babbling and there's all this stuff going on. And then Peter, the one who always put his foot in his mouth, who always said the wrong thing just after he said the right thing. You know, Peter, like he got a good 50-50 thing, right? I'll start with this and then I'll just go over here and take it too far or mess it up. He gets up and he preaches to this crowd. And in the middle of that sermon, he says this, "Can't you see it? God has resurrected Jesus and we all have seen him. Then God exalted him to his right hand upon the throne of highest honor. And the Father gave him the authority to send the promised Holy Spirit, which is being poured out upon us today." This is what you're seeing and hearing. This is God coming in power to live with his people. Sounds just like church today, doesn't it? Strong, strong temple imagery, but flipped on its head, that now the temple is clean. We are clean, and God now has a new and permanent home amongst his people. The cross is a once and for all event. The resurrection is a once and for all event, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in a once for all event that God is now making his home among us. The cross makes us clean. The resurrection makes us alive. And the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost makes us God's home. Cross makes us clean. The resurrection makes us alive. And Pentecost makes us God's home. Let that sit for a second. Is that how you experience God? Because the Spirit's role is to apply Jesus' work personally. The Spirit takes forgiveness from a doctrine and turns it into assurance. The Spirit takes resurrection from an event and turns it into power. The Spirit takes adoption from a concept and turns it into belonging. The Spirit grows the life of Jesus within us when we surrender to him. And this instant change happens with the disciples. There's a story just a couple of chapters later in Acts where Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray, and they come across a crippled man and who's begging for them, asking for money, and it's a proper Jewish thing to do to give him money. And they said, "Sorry, we don't have any money, we can't give you any, but we could give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And the guy stands to his feet and he picks up his mat. You know the song? He went walking and leaping and praising God. I thought someone might do that. But anyway, that's okay. And Peter and John cause this ruckus and they get arrested and they get taken before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are baffled by these guys. And there's a comment in Acts, I think it's chapter 4, that says, and they recognized that they had been companions of Jesus. They recognized they'd been with Jesus. Something happened at that time of Pentecost that turned bumbling fools into powerful preachers, that turned fearful men into bold people who at the temple, at the heart of the religious empire, would grab someone by the hand and say, "Just stand up and walk," and he did. There's a change that happened because of the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us for mission and witness. They move from fear to boldness. The Spirit does in us what we can't do ourselves. And His presence, I want you to hear this, His presence turns forgiven people into sent people. Forgiven people to sent people. Our lives are reoriented around Pentecost. So I want to just take a minute to give you guys a chance just to reflect on three things. Would you just close your eyes for a second? I want you first of all to think about this. Where in my life do I still live as though I'm not fully forgiven? Where do I carry shame? Where do I carry condemnation? Where do I carry brokenness? Where do I still live as if I'm not fully forgiven? Secondly, where do I still act as if resurrection power isn't available to me? Where do I still act as if resurrection power isn't available to me? And then thirdly, where do I still forget that God has made me His dwelling place? Where do I still forget that God has made me His dwelling place? Just in this moment, a chance to receive and renew that promise again, where you can pray, Holy Spirit, live in me what Christ has won for me. Live in me what Christ has won for me. Because here's the truth. We don't earn anything. We don't earn the Holy Spirit. We don't do enough to get the Holy Spirit. We don't qualify for Him. We don't tick off enough tasks or enough boxes that we qualify, that we're good enough for the Holy Spirit. We don't work our way into God's presence. We don't strive our way into God's presence. Here's the truth. The Spirit is not a reward for the strong, but a gift for the needy. Holy Spirit is not a reward for those who are strong and who've got it all together. It's a gift. He's a gift, the very presence of God, for those who are needy. If the cross has cleansed you, then the Spirit is for you. If the resurrection has raised Jesus, then the Spirit is for you. The gift has been given. It's appropriate that we pile gifts up on the stage today, I think. The gift has been given. All we have to do is actually turn to God in this posture of being willing to receive. How do I know if I've been filled with the Spirit? The answer sounds really trite. It's this. You know. Look at the three icons up on the screen. The cross, the empty tomb, and the Spirit. Theologically, they're all meant to be part of the same thing. Somehow what we've done, especially in Western culture, is sort of separated them all out. You sort of have to believe this stuff in your head. You have to get the doctrine right. I remember when I was baptized as a 16-year-old, I'd grown up in the church. I understood exactly what was going on. I still had to meet with the pastor every week for 8 weeks to do a Bible study before I got baptized. And the Bible study, they were terrible. It was something, like it came, I still remember it came in like the third of a, the third of an A4 thing, that size, in an envelope like that. And each week there was a different Bible study I had to fill out. And I sat with the pastor as we read a passage and then went through the questions. And it was far more about reading comprehension than anything else. So you'd read, let's read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Question one, who loved the world? God. What did God, like that was the level of this Bible study, right? And it was awful. And I had to sit through it for 8 weeks. But part of that was because the church I grew up in, and lots of churches, not just that, lots of churches, had this idea that you really had to understand all the theology first. You had to get it all right. You had to get your doctrine right before you could be baptized. Now, there's, something that's not too bad about that in one sense. But it's not about rules and doctrine, it's about relationship. We don't earn it. We've separated it. If you get this, we tick that off, then you get this. And then what happened, especially in the Western church, is that people would get, and out of the Reformation really, people would get their head around the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we wouldn't talk about being filled with the Spirit. And then people would go around with this head knowledge and they'd prayed this prayer and then somewhere down the track in their life they'd have this other experience of God that's like, whoa, what was that? I felt something. I experienced something. And of course, as good humans, what we do is then we create boxes to fit that into and we go, well, that's called the second blessing. That's later on. God wants to do something else. And it's actually meant to be this. It's meant to be all part of the one thing. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, cross, open tomb, and Spirit, all in the one event. And we've somehow separated it out and created all sorts of theological problems for ourselves in doing so. God has created a dwelling place for himself. He wants to come and live amongst us in all his fullness. Remember, we talked about this weeks ago when we were looking at Ephesians, where Paul writes, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. That power lives in us because God lives in us through his Spirit. It's available to us. And if we're not living in that way, then we're living beneath our privileges. My daughter, when we go out for... I shouldn't say that. One of my children. No. When we go out for dinner, we go out for family dinner in a couple of weeks' time. I know that one of the things my daughter will do is she'll Google the restaurant. She will download the menu. And then she will spend 2 weeks studying the menu and working out what she's going to order. And then she gets to the table and the waiter comes around. She says, I'll have a chicken parmi with gravy on the side, thanks. Every single time. 2 weeks of studying the menu to come up with the same order. We're a bit like that. Scriptures say that God's laid out a banquet table before us, a feast for us of experience of him, and we pull up our chair and go, I'll just have the garlic bread, thanks. Why? Well, I've liked that. I've tried that before. Not sure about those other things. They look a bit weird. They might taste funny. How am I going to know if I like it or not? And so we trap ourselves into just eating the same thing over and over again. God says the whole table's yours. All of this is for you. All of the fullness of God dwells in his people. And we say, I think I'll just have the bit that makes me feel safe and comfortable. I won't try something else off the menu today. God wants to dwell amongst us. God wants to live amongst us in all of his fullness, so that the things that happened with Jesus happen with us. So that we see people set free, so that we see people healed from their brokenness, so we see people changed and transformed, and we see circumstances change. We're meant to be a people of the resurrection who experience that hope that's made for us in the future right now, and we live out of that into a transforming posture to the world. It's our invitation. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's God's invitation to you right now. Will you live like this? Will you receive the free gift? Will you understand God dwelling in all his fullness in you and in us? That's the invitation. So we're just going to stop. And just take a posture before God for a second. You may want to open your hands as just a way of symbolizing your willing to take the free gift that God has for you. Holy Spirit, come. Fill your church today. I'm just going to wait for a minute or two. Silence. Some people actually have a physical reaction when the presence of God draws near. Your palms might get sweaty, or your hands might shake, or you may feel heart palpitations, or you may feel just warmth flooding through your body. There's all sorts of things that happen, and all of them are completely normal. This is the power of the King that is in us, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the fullness of God coming to us. Holy Spirit, come. Fill us afresh. Thank you that you come as a gift, not as a demand. Thank you that you feel what Christ has cleansed. Thank you that you delight to dwell in us. As we sit here with our hands open to receive your grace, would you come and make your home in us? If you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never asked Jesus to take that sin from you, to cleanse you and to make you a place where God can dwell, then it's really easy. You just turn to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. I believe that you're the Son of God. Come and fill me and cleanse me and make me new. Fill us, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can be a dwelling place for you. Not out of anything we've done or anything that we've earned, but as a free gift from you.